Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we will pick up where we left off last time. We have been looking for some time at Paul's development of what he calls the gospel of God. And for the first three chapters of this presentation, we've been subjected to a meticulous presentation of our sinfulness as human beings. It's not the most encouraging section of Scripture that we've ever studied. Actually, Romans 1 to 3 is a cumulative piling on of evidence that we have absolutely nothing within ourselves to recommend ourselves as virtuous people. The conclusion is that we've all sinned, and deliberately so. It wasn't just a mistake. And this piling on that Paul does through chapters 1, 2, and 3 tends to have a grinding impact upon our souls and our spirits that can as easily erupt in bitterness and anger as it can hopelessness and despair. Whenever somebody tells you over and over and over how bad you are, it can make you hopeless and despairing, which I think is the reason why Paul did it, because without despair there won't be any repentance, and without repentance there won't be any salvation. But it can as easily simply make people angry. And of course everybody has had some kind of experience with somebody who got angry because the Scriptures said that they had sinned, that they were sinners. The issues of bitterness and anger or hopelessness and despair are really the options of impenitence. If you remember, repentance is that straight line that goes right between the mountains of arrogance and the valley of despair. And the arrogance is the anger and bitterness, and the despair, of course, is the hopelessness and despair. So how people respond to being told that they have nothing that will recommend them to God in terms of virtuous behavior can be responded to impenitently in either anger or hopelessness. But without a clear-eyed understanding of our true condition and total bankruptcy as those who are bereft of the glory of God, it's really impossible to grasp the significance of the gospel's claim that God has made a way of salvation for us. There is a direct relationship between our view of ourselves in terms of the neediness that is ours and the grace of God in Christ in providing us with redemption. Those two are connected, so that if I don't see myself as very bad, I'm not going to see God's provision as very significant. And if I don't see God's provision as very significant, I'm certainly not going to be very grateful. So this whole resistance that is in us to resist the biblical statement about our condition is a resistance that can create an ungrateful attitude simply because we don't understand what God has forgiven. But there is another stumbling block to the understanding of the way of salvation that God has made for us, and this stumbling block has to do with a faulty theology of God. If we have a faulty theology of ourselves, that's one thing. But if we have a faulty theology of God, that's another thing. And one of the problems of being put under the gun, like Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 do, they put us under the gun. One of the problems of being put under the gun by someone is our tendency to lash back at them for criticizing us. And in our attempt to lash back, we often seek to justify our reaction by pointing out their fault. And it comes in the form of, how dare he criticize me when his own behavior is so inconsistent, that kind of reaction. And man's problem in reacting in this manner are twofold. If when I'm told that I'm a sinner, I lash back against the person who's accusing me of being a sinner and try to criticize that person in order to minimize my fault, one of the problems that I come up with is that I mistakenly think that if I can find a flaw in the critic, then I really don't have to deal with my sin. I've said this over and over on other occasions, not particularly in this class, but even if the biggest liar in town tells you it's wrong for you to lie, it may be hard for you to swallow coming from the biggest liar in town, but it's still true. And if he accuses you of a lie and his accusation's legitimate, it really doesn't matter that he's the biggest liar in town. You still have a problem that you need to deal with, because if you lied, you lied. So that's one of the things that people often do in order to minimize their own fault. They try to find fault in the critic. And then secondly, often when somebody accuses us of fault, we mistakenly take our attack beyond our critic to the critic. Paul wrote chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, and it would have been fairly easy for anybody that he wrote it for or read it to attack Paul's character and his inconsistencies and think that by so doing they had minimized their problems. But the truth is, Paul was writing for God, so God's the real critic. And because people do tend to try to minimize their own fault by criticizing their critic, this is the issue that Paul is addressing in chapter 3, verse 25, which reads in our New American Standard Translation, whom, referring to Christ Jesus, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what he's dealing with there, we're going to talk about this evening, but basically it boils down to the fact that God's critics have what they call or think is a legitimate basis for criticizing him. Now, Paul knows that men under the gun tend to seek flaws in the one who's put them under the gun so that they can excuse themselves for their own failures, and he knows that they do this to God as the primary critic of their ungodliness. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, if God was as loving as he's cracked up to be, he wouldn't permit all this stuff that's going on? What is that? That's criticizing God. And there's a reason for criticizing God, and it's typically a reaction to the sense of guilt that we carry because he's our critic. Well, the fact is, men do that, and Paul knew that both Jews and Gentiles had done this with God as their target. They had developed a false theology of God based on their own sense of guilt. They had developed a flawed theology of his righteousness based on this statement, because it says here that God displayed Christ publicly in order to demonstrate, and I'm going to stick this little phrase in, the truth about his righteousness. So what we want to try to do this evening is to figure out why that was necessary. But basically what happened was the Gentiles dismissed the Jewish God as unrighteous. They didn't think much of his righteousness. And they did that because they saw him as a player of favorites with the Jews, in spite of the Jews' personal wickedness. This is the essence of chapter 2, verse 24, where the Gentiles blaspheme the God of the Jews because of the behavior of the Jews. And their blasphemy basically consisted of the fact that, well, if the true God thinks that you folks are special and you act like this, your God is worthless. He's not righteous. He's unjust. He plays favorites, and, you know, I'm going to have anything to do with it. That was basically the Gentile reaction. They dismissed God as unrighteous because they saw him as playing favorites with wicked people, because they could see the Jews. They knew the Jews weren't especially godly. And then the Jews, on the other hand, more or less dismissed the righteousness of God as a real issue, because they also took his favoritism for them as a signal that their unrighteousness was no big deal. For the Gentiles, God's a hypocrite, and for the Jews, he's a sugar daddy for the self-righteous. So that's quite a quandary. If you're a Gentile, God looks like a hypocrite to you because he favors wicked Jews. And if you're a Jew, God looks like a sugar daddy to you, and your unrighteousness is not a big deal. In fact, you're not even all that bad. So the self-righteousness kind of comes automatically. In both cases, however, his righteousness is under fire by those whose own righteousness doesn't exist. They're criticizing the critic, but they have no foundation for criticism in their own righteousness because it doesn't exist. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 have said. So what caused this misunderstanding of the righteousness of God? Well, in one word, mercy caused it. Mercy caused it. Because God did not and does not immediately hammer those who sin his righteousness becomes suspect. How can God be fair if he doesn't deal with people according to their sin and do it now? How can God be righteous if he allows unrighteousness to occur? How many times have you heard that? If God was really as holy as he is, why does he allow all this wickedness to go on? That's a standard question, comes up all the time. And that's the question. And even if he can be righteous and let wickedness happen, how can he let it go unpunished and still be righteous? And the answer still remains in one word: mercy. How can God be merciful if he immediately hammers everybody who commits sin? How's that mercy? But how can he be righteous if he doesn't? How can that be righteous to let it go? It's these questions that Paul's turned his attention to in verses 25 and 26, because he says point blankly the problem of the righteousness of God was caused by the fact that he passed over the sins previously committed. So this evening what we're going to do is look at these verses, particularly verse 25. Verse 26 just re-says it in a little bit different way, but we probably won't get through verse 25, so I'm not even going to try to get on into verse 26 till next time. But what I want to do this evening is to begin by making this observation about our text. Verse 25 declares an activity of God. It says, God displayed Christ Jesus publicly. He set him forth publicly. What does that mean? That he set Jesus Christ forth publicly as a propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness. What does it mean that he set him forth publicly? Well, there are a multitude of details involved in God displaying publicly Christ Jesus. A whole host of things that are involved in that. But all of them focus upon getting Jesus Christ recognized for who he is and what he did. Everything God has done to display Christ Jesus publicly was done in order to establish his identity and to clarify his works so that we know who he is and what he did. Because that's what a public display is designed to do. It's to enhance a person's grasp of who this person is, called Christ Jesus at the end of verse 24, whom God displayed publicly. Now, the fundamental elements that are involved in this public display have to do with the incarnation, where Christ came down from heaven and took upon flesh and became a human being, his incarnation, his life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? The fundamental elements of the public demonstration of Christ Jesus had to do with the fact that he became a man, lived a sinless life, taught what he taught, died the way he died, and was raised on the third day as Jesus of Nazareth. This historical person, born of Mary in Bethlehem, lived in Galilee in Nazareth most of his life until he began his ministry, and even the majority of his ministry was a Galilean reality. Now, the secondary elements of this display, this public display, are really all involved in the fourfold record of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because each of the authors of each of the Gospels took a particular set of Jesus' characteristics and developed them deliberately by recording historical events and verbal teaching done by Jesus, so that by studying those four Gospels, you come away with a full picture of this person called the Son of God. God displayed him publicly through the writings of the four Gospels. And for all of history, except for that brief little time, the 36 or so years of Jesus' physical earthly life in that little part of the world called Judea and Galilee, except for that little tiny place in or point in history in that little place in the world, all that we know, All that God has done to display Jesus Christ publicly has been through the proclamation of the content of the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' words and works. So when Paul says that God displayed Christ Jesus publicly, he's talking fundamentally about all the things that God has done to make sure that we understand who he is and what he did. So the bottom line in this setting forth is a proclamation of Jesus in terms of his real identity. Well, how was he really identified by the Apostle Paul in the beginning of this whole treatise? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, it says in verse 4 that God's Son, born as a descendant of David according to flesh, was declared to be the Son of God by power, by the resurrection from the dead, in accordance with the standard of the Holy Spirit's power. In other words, Jesus is identified by Paul in verse 4 of chapter 1 as the Son of God. He considers this irrefutably demonstrated in history by the resurrection that was accomplished by the Spirit of Holiness, he calls him, the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why in the cliche terminology of our generation, we often have people say, well, Christianity is true because the grave's empty. That's true. That's truer than we realize. Because Jesus was identified as the Son of God by resurrection on the third day. Paul says, you don't believe that, you just might as well just scrap Christianity altogether, because everything hinges on whether he was raised from the dead. If you don't believe in his resurrection, you're still in your sins, Paul said. So the bottom line of the setting forth, God displaying publicly Christ Jesus, the bottom line of that is that he is the Son of God. That's the identity that we're supposed to come to grips with. Now, because God has chosen to save those who believe this message when it's preached, it seems pretty apparent to me that the setting forth is by means of the preaching of the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that by wisdom the world didn't know God. God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Well, if he is going to save people who believe the message that is preached, then it seems to me that the public display is the proclamation of Jesus, the gospel, as it's developed in the four gospels, as it's presented to us in the New Testament. Now, the proclamation of Jesus' identity actually comes to focus in our context at the end of verse 24 in relation to his death. You have to understand that he's the Son of God before his death is going to make a big impact on you. But nonetheless, being the Son of God, the issue in verse 24 is that we are justified freely by his grace on the basis of the imposition of the redemption price paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. That means his death. So when God displayed him publicly, he did that in relation to his death. Therefore, the setting forth of Jesus Christ by God is focused upon who he is and why did he die? Why did he die? And of course, we're told in verse 24 that he died in order to pay a redemption price so that we could be justified by grace. But it's this issue of why he died that is at the heart, then, of verse 25, because it is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed. So the focus is on his death. And he says in verse 24 that this death that Jesus died provided us with the justification that would enable us to stand before God in righteousness. His argument is there's a righteousness that comes from God upon all those who believe, and it's the righteousness that was achieved and acquired by Jesus Christ by his faith and faithfulness, and then he died in the place of the sinner so that they can be redeemed and be given his righteousness so that they're justified before God and have a righteous standing in his sight. Therefore, in the day of judgment, they will go through unscathed. They will not be subject to condemnation. So this issue of why did he die is the continuing thesis as we move into verse 25. He died, according to verse 25, to set forth an explanation of the truth about God's righteousness. That's what verse 25 is saying. God displayed Jesus Christ publicly to demonstrate His righteousness. So we need to understand what's going on here. The first thing then is that God did this, He took this activity on Himself of displaying Christ Jesus publicly. But He displayed Him publicly, the New American Standard says, as a propitiation. That's a mouthful in English. And in terms of meaning, if you look propitiation up in the dictionary so that the English word is defined for you, it's a legitimate translation in terms of meaning. But I really believe the translators missed a fantastic opportunity when they opted for translating it as a propitiation. The truth is there, the meaning is there, but the fact is, this word, translated propitiation, is only used twice in the New Testament, and the other time it's used is enormously instructive. It's Hebrews 9:5. And in Hebrews 9:5, this word, propitiation, is translated the mercy seat. And that's really what it means. If the translators hadn't... Well, I think they made a mistake. I think they missed a fantastic opportunity. I think they should have translated as whom God displayed publicly as the mercy seat. Because, why? Well, because there was 1,500 years of biblical revelation with an enormous amount of focus on the mercy seat that they could have drawn on if they had just translated it that way. Anybody that knew about the tabernacle and knew about the mercy seat would have instantly recognized Jesus Christ as the mercy seat if they'd have translated it that way. But they didn't. They translated it as propitiation. Like I said, it's a true translation because propitiation is what goes on at the mercy seat, but I think translating it as the mercy seat would have been a whole lot better for these reasons. I want us to think about the issue that was involved in the mercy seat in the Old Testament illustration. You know that God gave the tabernacle and all of the service of the tabernacle and everything that He did, He gave as an illustration a shadow of the heavenly reality. And it is in the shadow of the reality that Jesus is prefigured. He is shown by illustration to be. Who of us is not familiar with John's introduction of Jesus in chapter 1 of John when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's a loaded phrase that anybody with any exposure to the sacrificial system could identify with. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, Paul says that God publicly displayed Jesus as the mercy seat right here in verse 25 and called upon all of the information about the mercy seat to help us understand what he means. And so I want us to consider the mercy seat for a few minutes this evening and fuse a euphemism. Okay? The first thing about the mercy seat that I want us to think about is the way that it's presented as a divine focus of preference. A divine focus of preference. The mercy seat was a chunk of gold. It was about 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And on either end of it, it had two gold cherubim. That was the angels that overlooked it. And there, they had wings that were spread out, and the wings touched each other, and the faces of the cherubim faced down toward the mercy seat. And this mercy seat was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, in which the tablets of the law were kept. And this whole edifice, the tabernacle of the law, and all of that, it was set within the veil, which means in the holiest place of all. The inner sanctum of the tabernacle was a rectangle that was twice as long as it was wide, and there was a veil that cut that thing exactly in half so that it was two cubes. And the outer cube was called the holy place, and the inner cube was called the holiest of all. And it was in the inner cube that God took up residence in the Shekinah when the tabernacle was all finished and God descended in this cloud of smoke and pillar of fire and filled the tabernacle. He took up residence in the holy place, in the holiest of all. And it was in the holiest of all that he stayed, and he kept all contact with human beings to a very minimum. In that, he allowed one man to come in there once a year. The high priest could come into the holy place, the holiest of all, on the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that God took up his residence on the mercy seat. He took up his residence under the overshadowing wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat. That was his place of residence. The mercy seat was where Yahweh sat, if we can say it that way. And it was above the law. And in effect, it kept the lid on the law. Because, as we already know from Paul, the law was designed to persuade all humanity that they were hopeless sinners. The law's point was to prove that men were unqualified to stand before a holy God. Well, if you're going to have that law in the holiest place of all, obviously, man's doomed if God focuses on justice. So that's why I say the mercy seat was the divine focus of preference. God is just, but he prefers mercy. So he sat above the law, kept the lid on the law, sat beneath the vision of this cherubim on this solid gold place called the mercy seat. And the gold spoke of both his sovereignty and the value of the seat. I mean, it was the mercy seat was made of the most precious metal that man knows of, and it was the focus of the attention of the cherubim who were in attendance upon it. So, in the Old Testament, one thing you come away from with this business of the mercy seat was that God prefers mercy. It's a divine focus of preference. He will be just, but he prefers to be merciful. Now, you have to keep this in the context of verse 25. Because the issue of verse 25, at the end of the verse, is talking about God passing over sins that were previously committed. Well, how can you pass over sin unless you're exercising mercy? Because you're certainly not going to do it if you're exercising justice. So just keep that in the context. The second thing about the mercy seat is what I'm going to call the issue of divine methodology in light of the law. It's a divine focus of preference, but it's also introduces the divine methodology in light of the demandingness of the law. In other words, in the light of justice, the mercy seat shows how God handles the problem of the conflict between the demands of justice and the desires of mercy. The mercy seat shows how that's to be handled. Every violation of the law, every issue of justice, was dismissed at the mercy seat by the blood of a sacrifice offered. Whenever the priest would go in there on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood of several sacrifices upon that mercy seat in order to take care of several realms of sin. He sprinkled the blood of a bullock for his own sin as the priest, and then he sprinkled the blood of some other sacrificial animals in order for the sins of the nation to be taken care of. And that's why it was called the Day of Atonement. It was a day when, in effect, God just took all the sins of the whole nation and dismissed them because of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And by telling us that, we're being told that God's method of handling the demands of justice and the desires of mercy is through the death of a sacrifice. The message is as clear as an illustration can make it. Violations of righteousness can be legitimately dismissed if they are handled by the death of a sacrifice. That's really the point of verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier. Because God never... You got to keep this in mind. Justice is not negotiable. You can't set justice aside without being unjust. So justice is not a non-negotiable. Mercy is not a non-negotiable. You can be merciful or not and still be who you are. But you can't be righteous and unjust. So God had to, in a very real sense, satisfy justice if he intended to exercise mercy. He didn't have to be merciful, but he did have to be just. So the mercy seat not only tells us that God prefers mercy over justice, but it also showed us how he could be merciful in the face of the demands of justice, and the mercy seat says it's by the blood of the sacrifice. In other words, the law says the soul that sins it shall die, and mercy is exercised once death has taken place. The difference being, it's not the soul that sins that dies. It's the innocent sacrifice that dies in the place of the guilty. So that shows us God's method of dealing with the issues. Third, the mercy seat is a statement of the reality of a necessity that surfaces when law is violated. Mercy and justice have to both be addressed legitimately. God can't just say, well, I'm just not going to deal with sin. Because if he does that, he'll become unjust. He can't just say, let's just forget about your fault, your sin. It's just, you know, it's not a big deal. Just forget it. He can't do that. That's unjust. So without the death of the sacrifice, mercy and justice both are demeaned. Justice becomes unjust, and mercy becomes sugar daddyism. If sin's not a big deal, then God's free to be a sugar daddy. Give me whatever I want, whenever I want it. Don't worry about my behavior. It's not a big deal. And that's the way the Jews had begun to take it in their self-righteousness. But justice becoming unjust was the way Gentiles took it. God's a hypocrite. He favors those wicked people over us. They're as bad as we are. He's playing favorites. That's unjust. So without the death of a sacrifice, both Jews and Gentiles have a case. But it's by death that mercy and justice stand in their purity. Because the demands of justice are met, we call it vicariously, one meeting it for another, but nonetheless, it's met. So the claim that God is making when he sets Jesus forth as a propitiation, a public demonstration, his claim is that the value of the sacrifice is a statement as to the enormity of the clash between mercy and justice. If the sacrifice wasn't the Son of God, if it was a mosquito or a flea or a fly or some other kind of bug, Japanese beetle, it's a very insignificant thing. That means that the clash between mercy and justice is a very insignificant thing. If you can erase the problem with a little tiny thing here, then fine, erase the problem and it's done. The problem is that the Bible says it was the Son of God who became the sacrifice. And the death that he died was the death of God. And that means that the Son of God's death is huge. And that makes the clash between justice and mercy beyond human comprehension. We tend to dismiss it, but we only do so foolishly because we don't recognize what an enormously huge issue it is. You think God would have sacrificed his Son over a non-issue? So, as we start out here in verse 25, God displaying Christ Jesus as the mercy seat, it says in the middle of the verse that he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness so that men could understand the truth about it. God set forth Christ Jesus as the mercy seat to make manifest the truth about the reality of His righteousness. God set forth Jesus Christ to address the problem regarding His righteousness that was created in the minds of men by His apparent dismissal of an enormous host of sins that had been committed in the past. He just passed over them, acted like they hadn't happened. It's actually historically undebatable that God did not respond according to what justice demanded. Hardly ever, if ever, in the view of men. And it is, after all, men's viewpoint that is being addressed in Romans. Because Paul wants to draw us into his salvation. He wants to draw us into eternal life. Well, the only way we can get there is if we believe what he's telling us. Well, the only way we can believe what he's telling us is if the answers to the problems are given. And one of the biggest problems is, how can God just dismiss people's sins? Pass over them like they've never been done. And historically, that's basically what God did over and over and over. You can't find one place in the Bible, in the record of the Old Testament particularly, where God actually compelled a human being to face the degree of consequence that he owed under the law in view of his behavior. You can't find one. And you know why? Because God can't demonstrate what man owes in man's visible history. If God took a man who had committed a sin and he soaked him in kerosene or fuel oil and lit a match and let it ignite and kept him alive and screaming until every final bit of his body had burned up, you still wouldn't have a legitimate expression of what that man owed for his sin. Otherwise, Jesus didn't have to die. If man only owes his physical death and whatever kind of torment you want to assign with that death, if that's all he owes, then once he's dead, he can go to heaven on his own merits. But that's not all he owed. That's why eternal death is presented in Scripture as something that happens beyond the vision of human beings on this earth and after the fact of their life here on this earth. So that you really can't find any clear demonstration in all of the history of the Old Testament of any man ever getting what was coming to him. What you find is people doing horrible things and, you know, let's just take one of the classic illustrations, David's sin with Bathsheba. Did he get what was coming to him on that deal? He got to stay king. He got to stay alive. Uriah was dead. It was his son through Bathsheba that became the next king in Israel. Does that sound like justice to you? What did he pay? Well, there were consequences, but they weren't anywhere near what he had coming. So when you look at the way God dealt with men in the Old Testament, it looks to me like, and it looks to an awful lot of people like, well, he just doesn't deal in justice with them. It's historically undebatable, as far as I'm concerned, that nobody ever faces the degree of consequences that's required. And there are many that never seem to face any discernible consequences at all. Do you know that, I think it was David that wrote the psalm, in which he said that he looked at the wicked, and he saw how they prospered and lived a long time. And they always had plenty of money to buy whatever they wanted, and they could do whatever they pleased. And the righteous were often struggling to make ends meet, and they got tromped on by all the wicked all the time, and if they went to court, the wicked always won. And David said, I started to envy the wicked until I walked into the temple and considered their final end. That got my mind straightened out. Well, considering their final end means considering what the book says about the future. And you have to take that by faith, because you're not going to see it until the future gets here. So he got his mind straightened out when he started really believing what God said was true about justice down the road. My point is, it looks for all the world like the wicked live the longest, have the most money, and then they die. They skate through life and then die. And if, you know, if they don't have a massive coronary, they die in a hospital with all kinds of things hooked up to make it as painless as possible. Does that sound like justice? It was this historical failure in the eyes of men that created the problem in the understanding of men about the true nature of God's righteousness. The Gentiles ground their teeth in rage because of the unjust favoritism of Yahweh for the Jews, who were not one whit better in their behavior than the Gentiles were. And the Gentiles knew it and just ground their teeth. This is so unjust. And the Jews strutted around in pride because of their special election by Yahweh and his kid goat treatment of them. They thought they deserved it. And that's why Jesus Christ had to be set forth to address this problem, to demonstrate this truth about God's righteousness in verse 25. He set forth Jesus Christ as a declaration that nothing has been dismissed. It looks like it's been passed over, but it has not been. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. The sacrifice was sufficient to the reality of the multitude of sins. When Jesus died for the sins of humanity, not one sin of one human being was ever overlooked in the price he paid. We don't have much of a grasp of what Jesus paid that day. We tend to think he suffered for 3 hours and it was pretty much over. It's not true. That's not legitimate. That's not a legitimate view of the death Jesus died. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice given for all men without distinction, according to verse 22. And it was designed to address the issue of man's misunderstanding of the righteousness of God. On the one hand, the sufficiency of the sacrifice for the reality of the multitude of sins was designed to humble the pride of the Jews. The Jew who comes to Jesus in order to be forgiven is humiliated by his sins and the fact that Jesus had to die for him. It's designed to humble the pride. It's designed to stop the strutting. But the very fact that it was done, according to verse 22, with no distinction, means that the Gentiles' rage is designed to be quelled by the fact that Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. In other words, God isn't playing favorites with the Jews. When it came time for the sacrifice to be made, a sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the Gentiles was made. And the opportunity of forgiveness was extended to them equally with the Jews. However, there is this that needs to be clear, and that is that little phrase in the middle of verse 25, in his blood through faith. The text posits a limitation on the foundation for mercy that God has established in Jesus Christ. God displayed Jesus Christ as the foundation of mercy. That's what the mercy seat means. He is the explanation of how God can be merciful in the face of his righteousness. But it's a limitation. It is true that Jesus died for the sins of all of humanity, every one of them. But the mercy seat was only affected in the context of faith in his blood. That's what verse 25 says. In his blood through faith. That raises the question of the nature of faith. The issue of faith in the Bible is that it's a mechanism to achieve a purpose. And what was the purpose of faith in relation to the mercy seat? It was to reestablish cooperative harmony between God and man. It was to reestablish a relationship between God and man that was established in harmony. It was to get man and God back on the same wavelength. In other words, it was to address man's rebellion. And that makes faith a very fundamental shift of attitude. in respect to what's important and how we achieve what's important. Faith says there's only one thing that's finally important, and that is whether I have a right relationship with God or not. People who say they believe and don't care if they have a right relationship with God or not are lying. They haven't believed anything properly, because faith is a mechanism word to achieve an objective. What's the objective? Re-established relationship with God. Now, if that's not what you want, it doesn't matter what you believe. Because whatever it is you believe isn't pursuing that objective. And if you're not pursuing that objective, your faith is not faith. And that makes faith a very fundamental shift of attitude. And that means the mercy seat's only effective if the attitude has really shifted. Not at the level of the lips, but at the level of the regions of the heart. Believers are only believers because their heart has been changed. Where they did not value harmony with God, they now do. Without the heart change, there's no mercy seat application of the blood. So the mercy seat's only effective in the context of faith in His blood. Justice will never be satisfied if there's no change of attitude on the part of the sinner, and mercy will never be applied if there's no change of attitude. If there's no faith in the pursuit of harmony with God, justice will never be satisfied until that sinner has paid, and mercy will never be applied on the behalf of that sinner, because that attitude shift is absolutely crucial. And that's why the Scriptures tell us that the essence of the new covenant is God putting a new heart in people. That's called a propitiation through faith in His blood. But what it boils down to is that Jesus Christ was set forth as God's argument for the legitimacy of His righteousness. He is just, but He is also merciful. And the mercy seat allows Him to be merciful without becoming unjust. Jesus is the demonstration of that reality. The enormity of His death argues that justice was met. But the enormity of His death argues that God prefers to be merciful. He would not have sent His Son to die if He didn't prefer mercy. Okay? Are there any questions or observations or comments you want to make regarding verse 25? All right, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with one another. Father, we're grateful that Your Word is the instrument of the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, to deal with our souls and bring us to true nourishment and health and vitality. We're grateful for the promise of eternal life through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the words of the Scriptures that constantly tell us about Jesus and what He paid on our behalf. We thank You that even Your Spirit has tied Himself to Your words in order to build us up in the faith. We pray that You will not allow us to drift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.